Here. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Guided into Truth. We've been discussing for a number of months that if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you have been indwelled by God. The Bible actually refers to you as the temple or the dwelling place of God, because God by His Spirit is in you. And we've been talking about the fact that Paul prayed for Christians that we would know the greatness of the power that's in us. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit. And we're working on becoming God inside minded, living with the awareness and the consciousness that God by His Spirit is in you to work in you and to work through you. Now, as part of our discussion, we've been considering the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and for the past few weeks, we've been specifically working on or discussing the fact that He's in us to lead us and guide us, and I want to continue with that tonight. You can open to John chapter 16. We'll review a little bit and add some things tonight, as we always do. Here in John chapter 16, this is in the middle of a discourse Jesus gave at what you and I know is the Last Supper. The night before he went to the cross, he prepared his disciples for the fact that he was soon going to leave them to return to heaven. Now, and he said the Holy Spirit would come to guide them. Now, I've made this point in previous lessons, but when somebody like me says the Holy Spirit wants to lead you and to guide you, people tend to think in terms of, oh, that's great. He'll tell me what to do, what job to take, where I should live, who I should marry, the specifics of life, what car to buy. But we've emphasized that's not the starting place for a study of receiving guidance from God. On one level, I had this in there, but it's getting bumped to next week because I had too much for tonight's lesson. On one level, that's no different than going to a fortune teller. And by that, I mean all kinds of people go to fortune tellers and psychics. Maybe you did before you became a Christian. A lot of people, because everybody wants to know, what should I do? How do I get ahead in life? What decision should I make? And I'd like to have some help beyond myself to help me. So a lot of people... I've made this point before. People come to me because of what I do, and they want a word from God. And a lot of that got bumped to next week as well. I'm full tonight. Praise the Lord. I got to page 4 and realized, I haven't really said even what I wanted to say yet. So it's next week. But what they want is some kind of specific directional statement given to me by the Holy Spirit to tell them what to do. And, they're not interested in instruction about how they're supposed to live, that they're supposed to be more Christ-like, that they're supposed to live a life of holiness. They just want to know, how do I get ahead in life? And that's not the place where we start as Christians. And if you start there, you won't get what you're looking for. If that's all you're concerned with in getting direction from God, you probably are not going to get what you're looking for. And I made this point a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating. A lot of our desire to know what God wants us to do is actually very self-focused. In other words, we want to know what direction to go so we don't make a wrong turn and end up in a mess. We don't want to get hurt in some way if we make the wrong decision. We don't want him mad at us if we make the wrong decision. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with not wanting to get in a mess, and I'm not even saying there's something wrong with not wanting to displease God. But your whole focus there is me. Does that make sense? You know, your motive has to rise above that. Your motive has to rise above that. Our desire to be led by God should be for, in other words, our desire to be led by God is for our good rather than His glory. As a Christian, your desire, your number one desire should be to glorify God, to glorify God. Now, nobody likes to hear that because we got a lot of squirrely ideas about what it means to glorify God. But His glory and our good are not necessarily mutually exclusive. In fact, it's you got to have it in the right order. If you want to experience true good, you got to desire His glory above all. That's just the way it's set up. I mean, I could do a whole lesson on that. His glory and our good are not mutually exclusive, but you have to have it in the right order. If you desire His glory above all else, it'll result in good for you. You mean I'll get a new car and a promotion on my job? No, we'll get to that 2 weeks from tonight. I got two more weeks before Dennis gets here. I got to pull it all together, but I think I can do it. If you desire His glory above all else, it'll result in good for you, and He will direct your path. We looked at this a couple weeks ago in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, and we find what you and I know is the Our Father. We could do a whole series on Our Father, the prayer. Most people grow up memorizing it. He didn't give it to us to memorize it and recite it word for word. But actually, I kind of like that, because if you're in a group with all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds and somebody starts it, used to be, not anymore because people are getting so unchurched, but people can all recite it. I like that. But Jesus started out, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, starting out with worship to God. And then your kingdom come, your will be done. Desire His reign, His glory, the advancement of His kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then we have, give us this day our daily bread. That's the order. Worship God, desire His will, and then see your needs met. That's the order. And if you keep reading in that chapter, you know, that chapter, that's where Jesus goes on to say, you don't have to worry about where the necessities of life will come from. Food, clothing, shelter. He says, look at the birds, they eat. Look at the flowers, they're dressed. They don't have to do anything because your Heavenly Father takes care of them. And you matter more to Him than a bird or a flower. If he takes care of them, how much more is He going to take care of them? Take care of you. But then He finishes up the chapter in verse 33. That's the next to the last verse. Verse 33, He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. These things are what you need to live life, what you need to survive. God, if you put His glory first, your good automatically follows. Your highest good comes when He is glorified. Now, that seems like a contradiction, but that's the truth. Proverbs 3:6, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. If you acknowledge Him, put Him first, He'll get you to where you're supposed to be. His glory, if you desire His glory in all that you do, It will end up good for you. Let me say it that way. Now, here in John chapter 6, the night before Jesus went to the cross, as He prepared His disciples for the fact that He would soon be leaving them. Oh, I told you John 16. Go to John 14. We're going to go back and forth here for a bit. I want to reread some verses that we've already read. Jesus told His disciples that the Holy Spirit had been with them, but He was going to come and indwell them. John chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of let me start in verse 16. And I will, He's preparing them for the fact that He's leaving. And of course, they're upset. But He's saying, I'm going to pray the Father, and He'll give you another Comforter. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Jesus promised them that his Father would send them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would be more than just with them, he'd be in them. Now, I want you to notice here, in verse 17, that Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. He says that three different times in this discourse. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth and says that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. Let me read you those verses. Turn to chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Holy Spirit's going to dwell in you. He's going to testify of me. And then drop down into chapter 16, verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come," once again, Jesus refers to him as the Spirit of truth, "he will guide you into all truth." The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will indwell you. He will testify of me, and he will guide you into all truth. "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." See, if you want guidance from the Holy Spirit, which all of us do, and that's a good thing, you'll see right here the Holy Spirit is here first and foremost to glorify Jesus. So any guidance he has for you is going to glorify Jesus. Does that make sense? Now, Jesus said here, he will glorify me by receiving input from me and showing it to you. See, Jesus has been with them for 3.5 years. He's going to leave them. They're freaked out, but he's telling them, hey, it's actually good for you that I go, because I've been with you, but now through the Spirit of God will be in you, and the Holy Spirit in you will be to you, with you, and for you everything I have been, because he's going to share with you what he hears from me. He's going to testify of me. Go back to chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." Now, one translation says that he shall speak plainly of me. I like that. Phillips' translation says he's going to talk about me. Yeah, but I want to know, should I eat peas tonight or should I eat corn tonight? Now, I'm a little facetious in that statement, but that's kind of where people are at. He's come to talk about Jesus to us. I'm getting ahead of myself here. The Spirit of truth works with the Word of truth to reveal the truth. The Spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit. He works with the Word of truth. Now, the Word of truth is the living Word. Jesus said, "I am the truth." He's called the Word, and he's called the truth. I am the truth. And the Word of truth is also the written Word, the Bible. The written Word, the Bible, reveals the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of truth works with the Word of truth to reveal the truth. He leads us in line with the written Word, the Bible, which reveals the living Word of God. The scriptures there, we're not going to turn to him, but in that same night, Jesus defined truth as a person himself. In chapter 14, verse 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then in John 17:17, he said, actually he was praying to his Father, "Sanctify them through thy truth, O God. Thy word is truth." The Holy Spirit is here to plainly speak about Jesus and to guide us into truth. Now, as we read through first the Gospels and then the book of Acts, we see that the first thing the Holy Spirit did in the lives of the disciples was to give them understanding of the living Word and the written Word. That's the first thing they did. Yeah, but I want to work miracles. I want to know if I should eat peas or corn tonight. That's what I want from the Holy Spirit. Well, Those guys worked miracles. You know that, don't you? In the book of Acts, they did. They started. This is where the Holy Spirit started with them. He gave them revelation on the living word Jesus and revelation on the written word of God, the scriptures. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. You can leave this behind. I think, well, we'll be back to it, but go to Matthew 16. These are all easy to find. Matthew chapter 16. I just want you to see how the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of the disciples. Matthew chapter 16. Let me start in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elias or Elijah." Elias is the Greek form of Elijah. "And others say Jeremias," that's the Greek form of Jeremiah, "or one of the prophets." So Jesus says, "Hey, who does everybody think I am?" Some said, "Well, some people think you're John the Baptist." John the Baptist was dead by this point. He was executed. Others think you might be Elijah come back, or you might be Jeremiah, two great prophets of Israel, or some other prophet. Well, then he gets a little more personal. "He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this is a familiar passage. If you have been around in church much, you have heard this. But let's keep reading, and I want you to notice something in connection with our discussion. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You've all heard that, okay? Peter says, "You're the Christ, basically. We know you're the Messiah. You're the promised Redeemer. You're not a prophet. You're not John the Baptist come back from the dead. You're the Christ." And Jesus said, "No man gave you that revelation. God gave you that revelation. The Father." Now, how does the Father reveal stuff to us? Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave them that revelation. Now, you might say, how can you say that? Well, you don't have to turn over there, because I know you know this verse too. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, "No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit." Are you familiar with that one? So the fact that he was able to say, "Hey, Jesus is Almighty God incarnate." He didn't have the theology all spelled out yet, but he knew this is God come to earth. This is the Redeemer. This is the promised Messiah, the one we've been looking for. Well, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to him according to Jesus Christ, but his Father in heaven. And we find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, nobody can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So in a rather vivid encounter with the Holy Ghost did not tell Peter, "Eat the corn instead of the peas." He didn't say, "Mary Hilda." He said, "Jesus is the Christ." Let me throw this in because I was thinking about it today. Are you familiar with Lee Strobel? Anybody? His book, The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith. They just made a movie of The Case for Faith. Yeah, I'm here and it's very good. Well, I read the books. Lee Strobel is a real guy. He and his wife were just average people in the world, and she got saved. They had a good marriage until that point. It caused all kinds of strife. He was horrified. And he decided to do his best to show her what an idiot she was for believing this stuff and what idiots Christians are. Now, he was an investigative journalist with a law degree, so he's got the training and the bent to analyze it logically and reasonably and disprove it to her. Well, the book is fascinating because he went into it as an antagonist bent on proving that it's not true. And I don't want to waste time on this, but I find this stuff fascinating. You cannot prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his existence scientifically. And that freaks a lot of people out. But that's because they don't understand. To prove something scientifically, you have to be able to replicate it in a laboratory. We can't prove you were born scientifically because we can't replicate your birth in the library. In the laboratory. I was born in the biography section. But we can certainly prove that you were born. We can do it through the evidentiary method, which is what they use in courts of law. In courts of law, people produce evidence. It can be testimony of eyewitnesses. It can be circumstantial evidence. That you're familiar with that kind of evidence. Well, that's the standard this guy applied to disproving Jesus and the resurrection. The kind of evidence that you would bring to a court of law. And this is a whole can of worms for another night, but you can prove the existence and the resurrection beyond a shadow of a doubt through that. Well, he did that. And in the book, they probably do this in the movie too. You can tell me, he has this aha moment. He looks at all the evidence, and the evidence is all right there, and he goes, this is real. It is real. But then the aha moment was the illumination of the Holy Spirit, where he had to believe it, not because the evidence said it, but because the Holy Spirit said he is God. And that's a very stunning example of what I'm trying to convey to you right here. The Holy Spirit is here to reveal Jesus to you. People die for Jesus, not because all the cards line up, not because all the facts are in a row, but because they know Jesus. You know, those of you that have kids, you die for your kids. Why? Because you got all the evidence lined up? No, they're your kids. There's a different level of belief. And the Holy Spirit, that's the first thing he did for these disciples, was show Jesus to them. Nobody's going to talk me out of Jesus. I don't care if you bring his body in. You can't do it because he's raised from the dead. But you know what I mean? Yeah. Nobody's going to talk me out of it. I know him. He's real. Go back to John 14 again. Let me just reread the verse. Time flies. I know it doesn't for you, but it does for me. John 14, verse 26, Jesus made this statement to his disciples, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, which the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, we really devalue that verse and knock it down because we take that to mean, well, if I need a scripture, the Holy Spirit's going to bring it to my memory. Like Dennis said when he was here in the summer, if you ain't read it, he ain't going to remind you. It don't work that way. And that isn't, Jesus is talking to men that he spent the last 3.5 years with, and he's told them tons of stuff in the last 3.5 years. And a lot of it they didn't get. Let me give you an example. Turn to John 12. Just back up a couple of chapters. John 12. Let me start in verse 14. This is what you and I know is Palm Sunday, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And Jesus, when he found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that he had done these, and that they had done these things unto him. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey that Sunday, it was actually a fulfillment of a very important prophecy concerning the Messiah. Zechariah 9:9, the prophet Zechariah said that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey's colt, and that was what was happening there, but his disciples didn't understand. They didn't know. But after he was glorified, that's another way of saying raised from the dead, they remembered. How'd they remember? Well, the Holy Spirit came to help them remember that kind of stuff. Because now they got to go out and preach it. Let me give you another example. Back up to John chapter 2. You can find others, but I just picked out a couple examples. John chapter 2, let me start in verse 19. Let me start in verse 18. This is in a conflict with the Pharisees. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, you're familiar with this. He was not talking about Herod's temple that stood in the center of Jerusalem. That's what they thought. It was a major temple. It was built where Solomon's temple had once stood. He was talking about the temple of his body, because his body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, as is ours. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We looked at that verse a few weeks ago. Let me keep reading. Then said the Jews, 46 years this temple, 46 years was this temple in building, and you'll rear it up in 3 days? Dude, it took them 46 years to build this, and you're telling us you're going to build it again in 6 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now listen to this. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. First thing the Holy Spirit did was reveal Jesus to them. Then he began to remind them of what Jesus said and give them understanding. Go to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. At the very end of the chapter, this is Resurrection Day. Jesus is making post-resurrection appearances, and he's now in the midst of the 11 disciples. Judas has killed himself, and there are 11 of them. They're hiding out, and he appears in the middle of them. He eats a meal with them. And then he says, verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you when I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. After they get done eating, he gives them a Bible study. He says, I want to remind you of some of the things I told you when I was with you. What has happened over these past 3 days is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament said about me. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, that's the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament yet. That's the Old Testament. He gives a Bible study. He goes through the verses, you know, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. That's me, boys. Zechariah 9:9, he'll ride in on a donkey. That's me, boys. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Let me stop there. Here he's raised from the dead, and now they begin to get revelation on the scripture. Now you might say, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit said it there, but we just read the Holy Spirit said, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will tell you what I say. They're saying the same thing. Now, ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand the Bible. Have you ever thought in those terms? Ask him to help you understand the Bible. And ask him to make Jesus more real to you. He's come to do that. Don't ask him, should I eat peas or corn tonight? Ask him to show you more of Jesus. Ask him to give you understanding of the Word. See, remember, that's where we started this whole series last year with Paul's prayer in Ephesians. Remember that? I've copied a translation. This is William's translation. I'm going to read it to you. We've been working off this prayer. Paul prayed this for Christians. I encouraged you a year ago to begin praying this for yourself. Paul's prayer for believers was that God may grant you the Spirit to give wisdom and revelation which come through a growing knowledge of him, by having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what the hope is to which he calls you, that you may know how gloriously rich God's portion is in his people, and how surpassingly great his power for us who believe. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to understand his word. Now, in terms of guidance and direction for our lives, we've made this point. The Holy Spirit is first and foremost here to lead us into holy living. He wants to empower us. He wants to guide our conduct as he empowers us to obey God the Father and to live and walk as Jesus in his humanity did when he was on the earth. That is the number one thing the Holy Spirit is here to do. to show you Jesus and transform you inwardly and empower you to walk even as Jesus walked, so that you show Jesus to the world around you. I didn't get to this, but I'll get to it next week. You know, we got whole groups of people that just get together to give each other words, because that's what the Holy Spirit is here to do. It's a minister who had a tremendous impact on my life used to say this. It's like little children play in church. And that's exactly right. It's silly. But the problem is people make life decisions based on this stuff. And you open yourself up to other spirits beside the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit actually doesn't work like that. But that's next week's lesson. So I get to talk about it then. He's here to guide our conduct as he empowers us to obey God the Father and to live and walk as Jesus in his humanity walked when he was on this earth. If you don't understand this, and if you don't seek him for this kind of guidance, show me what to do, meaning show me how to act in this situation. What would Jesus do in this situation? If you don't start there, you're going to have a difficult time discerning his leading in the affairs of life, such as which car to buy or which job to take. I'm not saying he won't help you in those areas. I do believe he will. But if you're not willing to first say, Lord, show me how to walk in love toward this person I really don't like. Lord, show me how to get a grip on this habit that is so ungodly. Show me how to get a grip on it. Help me. If you're not willing to start there, he doesn't have a lot to say to you in terms of which house you should buy or where you should go to school. Developing Christ-like character is much more important to the Lord than those things. Now, the Holy Spirit... We said this the past 2 weeks. The number one way the Holy Spirit guides us in areas where there are no specific Bible passages to direct us is through an inward witness or an assurance in our spirit. We looked at Proverbs 20:27, which says the Spirit of the Lord is the candle... The Spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, illuminating all the inward belly. The Holy Spirit is in us to communicate with us, but not through audible words, but through bearing witness or testifying with our spirit. That's the number one way he leads us. It's an inward knowing. We could call it a hunch. Now, last week, we talked about the fact that Christians have trouble discerning this inward witness or leading of the Holy Spirit because they're carnal. Do you remember that? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. It was a group of believers living in the Greek city of Corinth. He wrote the letter to address a number of issues. They had a lot of very unchrist-like behavior going on. We could do whole lessons just on that. There was strife in the church and divisions. They were breaking up into groups, and we follow Paul, we follow Peter, we follow Apollos, well, we follow Jesus. There was strife amongst them because of these divisions. There was a lot of sexual sin going on in the church. They would gorge themselves at communion and actually get drunk on the communion wine. They were abusing gifts of the Spirit. There were a lot of issues going on, and Paul wrote to correct that. Now, I'm not going to reread everything we read last week, but in chapter 2, he made a distinction between people who can perceive the things of God and those who can't. He called people who can perceive the things of God spiritual. See, the Holy Spirit is in you to lead you and guide you, but you have to be able to perceive his leading. In order to do that, you have to be a spiritual person. He calls people who are not spiritual, natural, and he calls them carnal. Now, here in chapter 3, let me start verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He addresses Christians who are born of God, baptized in the Holy Spirit, actually have gifts of the Spirit in operation. I think we'll discuss that a little bit next week. But they got all these unchrist-like behaviors going on, and Paul says to them, I wanted to talk to you like a spiritual man, but I can't because you're carnal. Spiritual people discern perceive the things of God. Carnal people don't. Now, carnal, that word in the Greek means pertaining to the flesh. To be carnal means to live according to the dictates of your flesh. Now remember last week we defined flesh. It's more than just your body. You know, you tend to think of somebody who's carnal as, you know, they smoke 47 joints and drink two bottles of Jack Daniels and then go bust out some car windows. Yeah, that is carnal. I'll give you that. But your flesh is the part, your flesh are the parts of you that were not affected by the new birth. When you were born again, your spirit was regenerated and indwelled by God, but there was no direct effect on your mind, your emotions, or your physical body. That's all your flesh. It's more than your body. It's your soul. Your soul is your mental and your emotional faculties. We now have to do things with our body and our soul to get them under control. Those are whole lessons for another night. But to be carnal means to live according to the dictates of the unchanged parts of your being. It can range from outright huge big sins, such as giving in to desires clearly prohibited by God's word, but it can also mean, to be carnal can also mean basing what you believe on what you see and how you feel rather than on what the Bible says. That's carnal too. I've told you this last week. I have people tell me, I know what the Bible says, but this is how I feel. You've just told me that you're carnal. Because what you feel has the greater reality for you, and what you feel is going to dictate what you do in the circumstance rather than the Word of God. And you are going to have trouble discerning the leading of the Spirit of God because you're carnal. Does that make sense? Now, Christians who engage in willful, sinful activities are carnal and cannot perceive the leading of the Holy Spirit in their spirit. Christians who put more stock in what they see and feel also cannot perceive the inward leading of the Holy Spirit. See, we're talking about why people have trouble getting guidance from God. We've covered a lot of reasons. People look at their circumstances and try to figure out God. People are in disagreement with God. People are carnal. And they can't perceive the things of God. Now, before I move on here, I want to address two issues that may come up at this point based on what I just said. My mind works like that. I'll make a statement and then I can just hear the objections that people might bring up or the questions that might be raised. Possibly you're thinking, are you telling me that I have to be sin-free to discern the leading of the Spirit of God? Because I got things I struggle with. And I mean, I struggle. I fall repeatedly. Are you telling me I am not going to be able to follow the leading of the Spirit of God? I'm not going to be able to perceive His leading in my spirit. I mean, after all, sister, we all sin every day. So where does that leave us? Well, actually, that's wrong, but I'll get to that in a minute. Or maybe you're thinking, does this mean that I have to pretend I'm not scared or sad or mad? Because if I say, I'm scared, that makes me carnal. If I say, I'm mad, I'd like to punch you in the face, that makes me carnal. Does that mean I have to pretend I don't feel things? Do I have to deny my feelings in order to hear from the Holy Spirit? So let's take a couple minutes to address both those issues. Do I have to be sin-free to hear the leading, to perceive the leading of the Holy Spirit? No. The idea that it is normal for Christians to sin every day, that's what I want to talk about. And a lot of people say that. If you've said that to me, I don't remember. I'm not speaking to anybody. If I don't have the guts to come to your face and say it, I don't have the right to stand up here and say it. So if I ever say anything and you think I'm saying to you, you just need to know, God knows that's the truth. Because I do it. If I know I'm going to say something that I know contradicts something that somebody has just told me, I go to them so they know I'm not... I don't believe in using the pulpit as a platform to say stuff you don't have the guts to say to somebody's face. It's a very common idea that Christians sin every day. Have you ever heard that? That is wrong. It's wrong. It's not biblical. We can and we should see progress in holy living because we have the same power that raised Christ from the dead in us to help us control our flesh. We could do whole lessons on this, but I want you to consider a couple of thoughts. People, go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. People have the idea that we sin every day based on a statement Paul made in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Here's Paul. He says, I can't do the things I want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do do. If even the great apostle Paul couldn't get victory over sin, what do you think I'm going to be able to do? You've heard that. Well, that's called taking a verse completely out of context. This is also the same guy who said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, which is it? Do you see there's a big contradiction right there? Like I say, I could do a whole lesson on this. But if we were to keep reading, which I'm not going to in the interest of time here, I'll just hit a few verses. If we keep reading, we see clearly Paul is talking about himself before he was born again, before he had God in him by his Spirit. I wanted to do right, but I couldn't do right. Some of you may be able to relate to that. I remember when I hit my teenage years, I drew certain lines and said, well, I'll never do that. Oh, I see you know how the story ended. You're laughing. Okay, well, now I won't do this. And I meant it when I said it, but things change, you know. Praise the Lord. He was talking about himself before he had inward power to do what he wanted to do. If we drop down, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm not going to read every verse in the interest of time, but he goes right on into chapter 8 talking about how nobody could keep the righteousness of God through their flesh. So Jesus came and made it possible for us to have his indwelling power to keep the righteousness of God. If you read Romans 6, 7, and 8, all three chapters, you'll find out that his point is, before I was born of God, before I became a temple of the Holy Spirit with his indwelling power, I had no power to control my flesh. Now I do. Now drop down just a little bit. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Now, we all know that verse. A lot of times that's used as a healing verse, and I have no problem with that. He's in us to give life to our physical bodies. And people say, well, he's talking about raising our body from the dead. I agree with that as well. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will raise my body from the dead. But let's see what Paul had in mind. Let's keep reading. Therefore, because you've got the Spirit in you that raised Christ from the dead, who gives life to your mortal body, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Because we got the Spirit of God in us, we are not obligated to follow the dictates of our flesh anymore. For if we live after the flesh, we'll die. But if you by the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. How can he make that statement just a few verses down from what I want to do, I can't do, and what I don't want to do, I do do. Do-do. It is do-do. Do you see that? I mean, I'm doing a real sharp version of what could be a whole lesson. See, I know many of you, or possibly many of you, feel like you sin every day because you feel guilty all the time. I run into people regularly that struggle with just feeling bad, feeling guilty. We could do whole lessons on this, but this will help you. If you have a vague feeling of guilt, and we all get it from time to time, including myself, you just feel like you did something wrong, But you can't identify a specific action you took that violates God's word. You are experiencing false guilt. Guilty means you did it. If I get cut off by a driver in traffic and roll my window down and cuss him out, I did it. And it would be reasonable to feel guilty. If I'm driving down the road, minding my own business, and I just suddenly feel really guilty, that's false guilt. Now, I can do whole lessons on that, but does that make any sense to you? If you feel guilty, you need to stop and ask, okay, Holy Spirit, what have I done? He will show you. And if he doesn't say anything, guess what? You didn't do nothing. It's false guilt. And that's where you get to be spiritual rather than carnal. You get to say, I'm not going to allow my feelings to dictate reality to me. Jesus paid for my sin at the cross, and I'm cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And so far today, I'm doing pretty good. Now, maybe later in the day, you will have to repent and ask God to forgive you. But, you know, the idea that, oh, we sin every day. No, there should be progress. I'm not saying we don't have areas of struggle, but there should, in other words, there should be things you don't do now that you did 2 years ago. So much we could say on that. Okay. Let me make sure I covered it. I'm not saying Christians never sin. We all do from time to time. God's purpose is to reveal to you what needs to change, not keep you feeling continuously guilty. See, the Holy Spirit is here to help you, to lead you into truth. He'll tell you that ain't right. Through the written word of God. I mean, I'm not going to get off into that in the interest of time. But see, for most of us, the voice of our feelings trump God's word. What we feel has a greater reality to us than what God says. Because the voice of your feelings trumps God's word, you're carnal and you don't discern the Holy Spirit in you, testifying to the truth. He's in you testifying to the truth. You know what the Holy Spirit in you is saying to you all the time? You're more than a conqueror through Jesus who loved you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. How do I know that's what he's saying? Because he's here to guide us into truth, and that's what the truth says. Does that make sense? If not, pretend because it's late. Okay. Now, the other issue that might come up at this point is, are you saying that if I feel scared or mad or whatever, I'm not going to be able to discern the leading of the Holy Spirit? Am I supposed to pretend I'm not afraid? Am I supposed to pretend I'm not mad? We don't deny our feelings. If you're scared, you're scared. If you feel fear, something in your environment has stimulated that emotion. That's normal, and that's okay. We don't pretend. Sometimes, and I run into this, Christians feel like they have to pretend nothing's wrong. No. If something's wrong, it's wrong. Amen. We don't have to pretend. But it's not bigger than God. Amen. We don't pretend. We recognize that our feelings don't have all the facts and that they often give us incorrect information. We could do whole lessons on that. Your feelings don't know everything. Have you ever gone through an entire day, your day was ruined because you encountered somebody in the morning and they looked at you really funny? And maybe they didn't acknowledge you. And you were sure they were angry at you. And you went through the whole day. I mean, it dominated your thoughts. What is the matter? Why are they mad? Do you know what I'm talking about? And then finally, by the end of the day, you've had enough and you decide to confront them about it. And you go to them and you say, what did I do? Why are you upset with me? And they look at you like you have two heads. They have no idea what you're talking about. It turns out it had nothing to do with you. They just got a real disturbing phone call that has nothing to do with you. And that's why they look so odd. And that's why they ignored you. Their mind was focused on the phone call they just got. But your feelings gave you information all day long that was completely wrong. And you based your actions and the way you shaped your day based on incorrect information. See, feelings aren't reliable. They don't have all the facts that give us incorrect information. Look at Mark chapter 5. Oh, my goodness. I'm not going to read this whole incident because it's quite lengthy. But in Mark chapter 5, a man named Jairus came to Jesus. He had a little daughter who was very sick on the brink of death. And he came to Jesus and said, "Will you come and heal my daughter? Lay your hands on her and heal her." And Jesus said, "Of course." And as they were headed toward Jairus' house, they got interrupted by a lady who had a continuous flow of blood. No doctors were able to deal with it, the woman with the issue of blood. But she had heard of Jesus, and in her mind she said, "If I can just touch him, I'll be healed, because people who touch him get healed." And she pressed her way through the crowd, even though it was against Jewish law for a woman with a blood flow to be out in mixed company like that. She made her way through. She touched his garment, and power flowed out of him, and she was instantly healed. So Jesus turns around to deal with her and talk with her. Let me start in verse 32. "And he, Jesus, looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague.'" Now listen to this. "While he yet spake, there came from Jairus' house," he was a ruler of one of the synagogues, "there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain that said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest the master any further?'" Well, the delay was just enough time that the girl died. And people came to say, don't bother to have him come to the house. Now, I'm going to read, well, let me go ahead. Verse 36, "As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Be not afraid, only believe.'" You're all familiar with that. He told him, he said, "I understand. You're feeling fear right now because your daughter's dead. But don't let that go. Don't let that dominate. Just continue to believe that I will heal her. When I get there, I will heal her." Now, I want to read that out of the Amplified translation. I love the way the Amplified says verse 36. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Overhearing but ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be seized with alarm and have no fear. Only keep on believing.'" That is so good. Jesus heard what the men said. She's dead. Jesus just ignored it. He didn't pretend. He ignored it. And he told Jairus, don't lose control here. Jesus wasn't pretending that it wasn't a serious situation, nor was he asking Jairus to pretend. He knew there's more to the situation than what those men have just told us. He knew that the girl's death didn't change the fact that he had power over sickness and death, and that he had been authorized by his Father in heaven to set captives free. So he didn't let that news dominate him. He didn't deny it. He didn't pretend. He just knew there was more to the story. Does that make sense? And he exhorted Jairus, "Don't let the fear you're feeling take over and determine your actions. Simply continue to believe what I told you. I'm going to come and heal your daughter." And that's exactly what happened. See, we don't deny our feelings. When something bad happens, it is going to generate emotions on your part. But they don't determine your view of reality. God's word does. Does that make sense? I mean, we can do whole lessons on that. Now, go back to Romans chapter 8 real quick. We got to speed it up here. I wish you guys had quit fooling around. It's really slowing it down here. Now, back to this section of scripture where where Paul is saying that God in us, the power of the Holy Ghost, is enough to enable us to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. In the context of being able to do the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, Paul wrote that those who are spiritual live according to the dictates of their spirit, which is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and that they mind the things of the Spirit and not the flesh. This is another place where he contrasts spiritual people with not spiritual people. Spiritual people are those who perceive the leading of the Spirit of God. Natural, carnal people are not able to do that. And he says that the determining factor in your success or failure as a Christian is what you mind. Let me read just a couple verses, verse 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Those who focus their attention on what their flesh is telling them are not going to be successful at this. Those who focus their attention on what the Holy Spirit in their spirit is telling them will be successful. The determining factor in your success or failure as a Christian is your mind or your view of reality and where you focus your attention. All of us came into the kingdom of God with misperceptions about reality. Paul actually said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, our minds were darkened when we were in the world because we were cut off from the life of God. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Christians are instructed to present their bodies to God and to renew their minds. A renewed mind is a mind that sees reality as it truly is, or a mind that sees things as God sees them. Now, there's tons of stuff in that, but note this point. Those who mind the flesh get their information about reality from the unchanged part of their being. They get their information about reality from the way they think, from the way they feel, and from what their body is telling them. Those who mind the Spirit get their information about reality from the Word of God, the Bible, which reveals the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't learn to control your mind, and by control your mind, I mean control your thoughts, and if you don't make a determined effort to keep your focus on the way things really are according to God, you won't be able to discern the leading of the Holy Spirit, nor will you walk in victory as a Christian. A lot of Christians don't even know they're supposed to control their mind. Now, you know that you're not supposed to imagine naked people in your mind, you know, or you're not supposed to work out how to roll a joint in your mind. We know the big stuff. But there's a lot more to it. There's a lot more to it. The Holy Spirit will not control your mind or focus your attention for you. You have to do it. You must set your mind on things above. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, let me read verses 1, and we're going for verse 2. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. There's a lot in this we're not going to discuss, but verse 2, he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Those words, set your affection, that's actually all one word in the Greek. And it literally means to exercise your mind, to entertain or have a sentiment about something. Set your mind or your attention. It means to be disposed in a certain direction mentally. It has the idea of what are you focused on in your mind. Okay? Let me read a few translations. This is the Amplified. And set your mind and keep them set on what is above, the higher things, not on things that are on the earth. William says, practice occupying your minds with. The New English Bible says, let your thoughts dwell on that higher realm. We could do whole lessons on this, but let me just give you a little food for thought. You have to become aware of what you're thinking. You have to become aware of what you're thinking. Now, I know everybody has this happen, including myself. You're driving down the highway, and you realize you've just driven 20 miles, and you don't know how you got there. Yeah. We all do that. You know, you just kind of zone out. I'm not necessarily talking about that. We all do that. It's just kind of the way we're all wired. But here's what we do. Something fearful comes our way. Something worrisome comes our way, and that's where we focus our attention. And we go over and over in our mind. We think about it. We envision it. We imagine where it's going to lead. We think about what I should have done and what I shouldn't have done. Do you know what I mean? We go over it and over it. That's focusing on things below. That's focusing on things below. Now, you might say, yeah, but that stuff is real and it's happening. 90% of what goes on in our mind is an embellishment of what's going on. Something bad happens, and we begin to imagine what's going to happen because that has happened. Well, what's going to happen hasn't happened. So you're going to spend time worrying about something that hasn't happened? Or that could turn out differently than the way you're envisioning it? Now, we all do it. See, and I tell people this. You need to ask yourself, okay, you're thinking about this. Is this something you can actually do something about? I mean, you could take an action and make change here now. Well, no. Is it something that you need to deal with right this minute? No. Is it something where you know everything that's going to happen? No. Then you don't need to be thinking about it. Ask yourself, is this making me afraid that I'm going to be destroyed and go down the tubes? Or is this making me confident that I'm going to survive? Is it what I feel, or is it fact according to the Word of God? Is this beating me up or is this building me up or beating me down? How many of you spend a lot of time thinking about stuff and by the time you're done, you feel 10,000 times worse than when you started? You beat yourself up. Nobody had to beat you up. You did it. The devil sat down and had a cigarette break. He didn't have to do anything. You did it. Do you know what I'm talking about? We all do. It's a battle. I have to battle the same kind of stuff. Now, I'm pretty developed in a lot of it because I've been working on this for a while. But first step is you got to become aware of what's going on in your mind. And you have to stop and think, where have I set my mind? Have I set it on what I see, what I feel, circumstances I cannot change, circumstances that are not directly related to what I'm dealing with? Or am I setting my attention on what God says? Now, obviously, if you don't know what God says, you're at a disadvantage. That's why I beat the drum of you got to be a Bible reader. That's why I give you phrases that help me. When something bad happens, I'm going to tell you what. If you spend any time with me, you're going to find out. Two things come out of my mouth. Praise the Lord. This isn't bigger than God. God in me is bigger than this. Many of you know I love my dogs. I love dogs. One of my dogs had a rather severe injury this week. And I love my dogs. I love them. I can't express it enough. And only God knows if I'm telling the truth. The first thing that came out of my mouth is, God in me is bigger than this. God in me is bigger than this. This is not bigger than God. She's doing much better. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It appeared to be catastrophic, but she's almost back to normal now. I've been laying my hands on her, praying for her. But I'm just telling you, I'm not up here just to preach, and I got to do what I tell you to do. And I know what the emotions were. She's going to die. Hey, if she dies, I'll see her again in heaven. I don't want her to die, but actually all my dogs are going to die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. That's life in this incursed earth right now. Let's put everything in perspective. See, that's part of the battle of setting your attention on things that are above, focusing your mind on things that are above. If you are not actively engaged in controlling your mind, which affects your emotions, and focusing your attention on reality as it truly is according to God, you're going to have trouble discerning the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's my whole point. I could have said it in 5 minutes. Yeah. Let me just pull this all together real quick. We got a lot more to say next week. Like I say, this ended up being two lessons, but consider these thoughts as we close. There is so much foolishness in the body of Christ today in the area of being guided by the Spirit. Oh my gosh. The way a lot of people describe their interaction with God, it sounds like he sits with them on the bed in the morning as they get dressed and tells them which pair of socks to wear. People attribute every thought they have to the Lord told me. All kinds of people talk about God giving them dreams, giving them visions. And I believe in dreams. I believe in visions. I believe God does talk to people. We'll address some of that more next week. I believe in that. But if God, I've said this before and I'll say it again, if God is talking to people the way many people describe it, then God is crazy. I can't count the number of times someone has come to me and said, oh, the Lord told me to do this. And then it turns out to be a disaster. And then they want to know why. Well, that's an easy one to answer. God never told you to do it. You did it. If you tell me the Lord talks to you and you're living a carnal life, either in willful sin or you're dominated by your emotions, if you tell me the Lord talks to you, I don't believe you. I'm being honest. I don't believe you. I'm not saying you're lying. I'm saying you're mistaken. You think you hear from God, but you don't. You can't, according to the testimony of the Scripture, because you're not a spiritual person. Spiritual person isn't a badge of honor. It's a developmental stage that comes through learning to control your mind and put your attention on what God has said. See, if you're living a carnal life and you tell me God talks to you, I don't believe you, because God is much more concerned about Christ-like behavior and attitudes than he is in which socks you wear. If he talked to you, his message would be, stop the worry. His message would be, stop the sin. Now, like I said, I don't want to send anybody out of here condemned. It's a battle sometimes. I fully understand that. I went to bed Monday night, which is when this happened, in my house. I went to bed, God in me is bigger, God in me is bigger. That's what I meditated on until I fell asleep. God in me is bigger, God in me is bigger, God in me is bigger. God's message, the Holy Spirit in you, his first message to you is live and walk as Jesus walked. Live and walk as Jesus walked. I've been a stable, committed Christian for over 40 years. And I told you this a few weeks ago, but I wanted to put it in the outline for people that don't hear the audio portion of the lesson. I've been a Christian for over 40 years, stable, committed, and I've heard the Holy Spirit speak to me audibly 4 times. That's all. That's all. I can tell you every one of them, where I was, what I was doing. Now, I realize that my experience is not the standard for Christian behavior. But I say that to encourage those of you who wonder if there's something wrong with you because God doesn't talk to you like other people say he talks to them. I'm not saying God doesn't. There are people he talks to more than me. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we're way too free with that phrase. Now, on the other hand, I can give you numerous examples in my own life of times I followed that inward witness, that inward hunch, with amazing results. When we read the book of Acts and look at how the Holy Spirit interacted with the first Christians, and that's what we're going to do next week, we see that he led them by the inward witness, by speaking to them, and in more spectacular interaction like dreams and visions. Consider these few facts and we'll be done. Remember where we started in this lesson. Okay, we're going to look next week at men and women who were led in rather dramatic ways by the Spirit of God. But the first thing we saw the Holy Spirit do in the lives of the disciples was give them understanding of the living word and the written word. You got to start there. That pattern was set for them. We set our minds on things above. These men desired God's glory above their own good. When they were jailed and beaten for preaching the resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem and ordered not to do it anymore, do you know what they told the authorities? We're not going to read it in the interest of time. They said, we can only say what we know. We can only tell what we see. You tell us, is it better to obey you or to obey God? And, of course, they picked obey God and got thrown in jail and eventually killed. Those people are candidates to discern the leading of the Spirit of God. Those people are the kind of people God can give a dream or a vision to, and squirrely stuff isn't going to happen. We'll discuss all that more next week. These are people who left all to follow Jesus. And when Jesus' teachings became hard for some to accept and many quit following him, remember when he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and bunches of them said, later, dude. He said to his own disciples, are you going to go? You know what Peter said? He said, where else would we go? This may be a hard way, but it's the best way, and it's the way we're going. Peter's response was, you have the words of eternal life. Paul, we talked about him a couple weeks ago. His heart's desire was to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. See, that's the first step in being led by the Spirit of God, hungering to know God more through His Word. As you get familiar with Him, you'll learn to recognize His leading. The Holy Spirit is here to reveal Jesus to us and through us as He guides us into all truth. A lot more next week. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Lord, I thank You for Your wonderful Word, which shows us the way things really are. Thank You that You've come to indwell us with Your Spirit of truth to transform us and empower us to live and walk even as Jesus lived and walked. I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that we would be inspired and would have an increasing hunger to know You through Your Word and to put Your glory above our good and the advancement of Your kingdom above our own personal interests, so that Your eternal purposes will be accomplished in the earth. Lord, we thank You and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord.